Good morning. Before we go to our message this morning, as you have seen in the video earlier, next week will be the church's church-wide prayer and fasting. This will run from July 7 to July 10. That's Tuesday to Friday, and that's every 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. Now, we do this, this is the second half prayer and fasting. We've done this last January for our first half. And I understand that some of us here maybe doesn't know. Maybe you're not aware of what to do about prayer and fasting. That's why the church has prepared booklets, has prepared a kit for you to take. After the service, please do drop by and get a copy. Because in that booklet, you will see there what to do, the preparations, what kind of fasting you would want to take personally, and also to prepare your heart, most importantly, spiritually. Now, as a church, we recognize that the Lord is the ultimate pastor of this church, and we need to align ourselves with the will of God as we go about our day here in Living Word IT Park. Claro? So our passage this morning is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. So requesting everyone to rise as we read our passage this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for today. Lord, we recognize our limitation. We recognize, Lord, that without you, we are nothing. And we thank you, Lord, because we have the Holy Spirit who will help us discern the spiritual things of your word. So Holy Spirit, have your way this morning. Fill our hearts and minds. Open our spiritual ears. Open our spiritual eyes for what you have in store for us. And I pray, Lord, I pray that you will be magnified, you will be glorified. Hide me behind your cross. May you be magnified this morning. In Christ and we pray, amen. Please take your seats. We continue in our series in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we are now at the last part of chapter 1. And for those who are joining us for the first time, the book of Ecclesiastes is a very unique book. It is one of the five wisdom books of the Bible. And we have the book of Psalms, the Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. Now, if you were to imagine these five wisdom books as a group of friends, by the way, full disclosure, I did not draw that. That's AI. So we might picture them this way, a barkada. So let's start with Psalms. Psalm is the poetic, musical worship leader friend of the group. The Song of Solomon is the romantico friend. The Book of Proverbs is the big sister to all friend who's ready with practical and very friendly advice. The Book of Job is a silent but kind war veteran friend, stress na stress siya, carrying a very, very difficult past. And of course, we have Ecclesiastes. the quiet philosopher friend, always deep in thought and, let's face it, at times, very pessimistic. We can say that when this group of friends, this barkada, gathers, Ecclesiastes is sometimes the one who makes the conversation awkward because of how differently he views life in general. I know this sounds simplistic, but I hope it gives us a picture. I hope that it does not show us not only what Ecclesiastes is like, but also how we should properly approach this book. As we study Ecclesiastes, we need to remember two things. One, always connect to the book's main point. And it is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 to 14, which says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Throughout the book, the author raises difficult questions about life under the sun. He examines wisdom, work, wealth, pleasure, injustice, suffering, and death. But after exploring all of these realities, he brings us to one clear conclusion. What matters most is our relationship with God. Our purpose in life is to fear God and to keep His commandments. So as we study each passage, may we not lose sight of this main point. Second, we must study Ecclesiastes in light of the Bible as a whole. We must read it in light of the Bible's overarching message, God's mission to redeem this broken world, to save mankind from their sins, and it is through their promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. If we fail to remember these things, these two things, if you read Ecclesiastes in pieces and portions, detached from its main point, detached from the main message of the Bible, we expose ourselves. We endanger ourselves to despair and hopelessness. But there is wisdom on why the Holy Spirit included this book in the Bible. Because this book gives its unique perspective in our quest for meaning. In our quest to answer the question, what does it mean to live well in this world? And the book answers the question with multiple words repeated so many times. And the word is vanity. All is vanity apart from God. The Hebrew word for vanity is hevel. And it is repeated 38 times. This literally translates to vapor, mist, breath, or smoke. It describes its passing nature, only appearing for a moment, then gone the next. Like mist, it is unpredictable. We can never fully grasp vapor. It is vanity because of the harsh and cold realities of life under the sun. Realities such as the relentless ticking of time, that we are just a blimp in the vastness of time. The harsh reality of death, that this book highlights how death is no respecter of persons. The rich, the poor, the powerful, the weak, the wise, the fool, all of us will die. And the harsh and cold reality of life's seemingly random nature. That in reality, life is unpredictable. It is not always that if you are obedient to God's will, you will be blessed. It is not also always that if you do evil, you will be punished. How random everything is, and that we don't have true control and sense of everything in life. And last week, Pastor TJ highlighted that without God, all is futile. Just a cycle of life a cycle of nature, a cycle of weariness and dissatisfaction. The first part of chapter 1 summarizes all of this, but now, today, the preacher then goes on to enumerate and examine the different things in life that is vanity. And first on the list, the preacher examines wisdom. Wisdom. This is human wisdom and reasoning, intellectual philosophy, and all the knowledge pursued under heaven without God. And the preacher says that wisdom cannot provide ultimate meaning or fulfillment. And who is this preacher who dares make such a bold and audacious conclusion about wisdom? We read in verse 12, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem." None other than the man holding the title as one of the wisest men who ever lived, King Solomon. It greatly pleased the Lord that Solomon did not ask for what kings usually ask for, power or wealth or the defeat of your enemies. No, King Solomon asked for wisdom and understanding, and it greatly pleased the Lord. That's why in 1 Kings chapter 4, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind, like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of the people of the east and of the people of Egypt." His wisdom was so great that he became famous. He became viral even beyond the borders of his own kingdom. People from all walks of life wanted to see for themselves. They wanted to see and hear this wisdom of this king of Jerusalem. And so we have King Solomon, with all his wisdom, saying to us in verse 13, "I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Meaning, Solomon has done the hard work for us. He has done the unhappy business of searching out for wisdom and knowledge. In verse 16, he says, "In my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." He has spent his whole life committed to the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge, growing in all learnings in how to properly govern a kingdom, in discovering the natural world, in creating the most beautiful of music and art. He has pursued wisdom further than anyone else of his day. But he concludes in verse 14, "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity. A striving after wind." Verse 17 echoes the same sentiment. "I applied my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind." Vanity. A striving after wind. Solomon says that wisdom by itself cannot provide ultimate meaning or fulfillment. It is a striving after wind. Now, before we conclude that wisdom has no value at all, we need to remember that Ecclesiastes is not the only book in the Bible. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. It reads, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her." Now, going back to the barkada, you may notice that maybe Big Sister Proverbs and the quiet philosopher Ecclesiastes don't get along very well. So how do we reconcile this with what we have just read? To reconcile this, we need to understand, first lesson, that human wisdom is valuable, but is limited. It's valuable, but it's limited. Both books offer a balanced view of what it means to live well in this world. Proverbs gives us a view of the world as it's supposed to be. This is the world where God originally designed it in Genesis 1 and 2, that it is good, it is perfect. On the other hand, Ecclesiastes gives us a view of the world as it actually is. This is the world after Genesis chapter 3, where men fell and sin and corruption entered creation. So both Ecclesiastes and Proverbs are equally important for us to gain if we want to navigate life under the sun. Now, to make sense of this, allow me to borrow an illustration from a pastor who have touched on this subject. Now, imagine one day you attended the class of Miss Proverbs. Okay? And in her class, you were taught that to make a noun plural, you need to add the letter S. Very good. Very good, kids. So you start practicing. Star become? Friend become? Toy become? Very good. Pat yourself on the back. You now learn how to make a singular word plural. So you're proud of yourself. Now you can communicate better. The next year, you attended Mr. Ecclesiastes' class. And on the first day, he asked you to make the word goose plural. So, ikaw, pasas ka, gooses! And everybody laughs because that's not right. So you become confused because, syempre, you were taught that you need to add an S after the word. And then in that day, you learned pala that there's an exception to that rule. The plural for goose is not gooses, it's geese. Geeses. It's geese. Okay, the following day, Mr. Ecclesiastes calls on you again. Magnay dumot si Ecclesiastes sa imuha, no? And asks, now to make the word moose plural. So fast learner ka, you quickly respond, meese! And everybody laughs. Oh, you're so frustrated. Mooses! The class laughs even harder. And you learn a new rule. The plural of moose is moose. You learn that English has basic rules, but there are exceptions to those rules, and there are also exceptions to those rules. Now, most of the times, you need to add an S. Sometimes you need to change the vowels in between. Sometimes you just leave it alone. That's just how English works. Until next week, the word is now ox. So you think the plural of ox is not ox, not oxes, not eeks, but oxen. That's the new rule. It's another exception. Except, you realize that that exception does not apply to the word box. Because it's not boxen, or beaks, or box. It's boxes. Such is the nature of English and also a metaphor of life under the sun. It is unpredictable. It is confusing. There are rules, yes, but there are always exceptions to those rules and exceptions to the exceptions to those rules, except the time when those exceptions don't apply. Guess niyo? Exactly. When you think you have it figured out, you realize that you haven't. Proverbs gives us all the rules. God made this world perfect and good. This is how the world is supposed to work. The rules of a world without sin, without pain, without suffering, without death. But Ecclesiastes tells us that that world does not exist. All the ways those rules don't apply to this world because of sin, because of corruption. God made the world so that the righteous will always prosper. Proverbs. But because of sin, the righteous are persecuted and the wicked prosper. God made the world so that justice always prevails. Proverbs. Because of sin, justice is sometimes missing. Ecclesiastes. God made the world so that wisdom will lead to happiness, blessing, and fulfillment. Proverbs. Because of sin, wisdom is shown to be vanity and is striving after wind, Ecclesiastes. Both of these books together remind us that we are inhabiting a cursed present while longing for a renewed future. Proverbs makes us remember and long for the world as God intended it, the world that God will restore and remake one day. But Ecclesiastes is grounding us in the reality of what the world is at the moment. Which leads us to the first thing we learn on the limitations of human wisdom. Human wisdom is limited that it can never solve the ultimate ills of man. I just learned recently that many commentators now suggest we are now entering a new age shaped by artificial intelligence, by AI. Instead of just easily accessing information and data, AI systems can now interpret complex patterns, predict outcomes, can analyze and solve real-world problems faster than the brightest of humans. Now, who here knows Sam Altman? Now, some of our tech brothers and sisters may know him, but for those who don't, he is the CEO of OpenAI and the company behind ChatGPT. And like all AI leaders today, they are all optimistic of the impact of AI to society. And Sam Altman is one of them. He says, "We can now imagine a world where we cure all diseases, have much more time to enjoy with our families, can fully realize our creative potential. In a decade, perhaps everyone on earth will be capable of accomplishing more than the most impactful person today." Now, don't get me wrong. This is good. We would want to cure all diseases. We would want to become the best productive and accomplished persons in our lives. But let's be honest. With all the many breakthroughs in human brilliance and ingenuity throughout history, from agriculture to writing to the Renaissance to the invention of the printing press to the Industrial Revolution, and now through AI, despite all of these advances, has humanity solved its deepest problems? With all access to valuable and helpful human wisdom all in the palm of our hands, you would think that the high school students in Tacloban would know better to not cause harm to their classmates or teachers, to not break the law. You would say that they would know better. But we know that was not the case. Instead, they even used human wisdom to find loopholes in the law which emboldened them to carry out the crime in the first place. Would we think that earthly wisdom would finally fix an end injustice, corruption, suffering, conflicts in the world? This is what the preacher was saying in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. The imagery here is that the world is supposed to be a straight rod, but in reality is now bent out of shape. That God's good design of this world has been twisted beyond recognition. The lacking talks about the incompleteness of human wisdom to account for everything in life. Nobel Prize winner Sir Peter Medawar even says this: "You can easily see the limits of science because it cannot answer the elementary questions of a child. Who am I? What is the purpose of my existence? Where am I going?" The preacher is saying that no matter the vast wisdom and knowledge gained, all our efforts are futile. Human wisdom is limited that it can never solve the ultimate ills of man. It is a striving after the wind. Depressing, no? But the preacher is not yet finished. Solomon the Wise not only says that wisdom is limited, he goes on to say that wisdom brings painful burden. This brings us to our second lesson on the limitations of wisdom. Human wisdom is limited that it can never bring true fulfillment. Verse 18 says, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Vexation, sorrow, grief. As Solomon grew in wisdom, he saw the sad reality of human nature. He saw injustice in the courts, Ecclesiastes 3. He saw oppression by the powerful. He saw corruption among leaders. He saw that the righteous sometimes suffered while the wicked prosper. He saw how death is no respecter of persons. The more Solomon understood life, the more he realized how broken the world truly is. Even in all the amazing wonders and complexities of human ingenuity, it still brought grief and sorrow. J. Robert Oppenheimer was a brilliant physicist during World War II. Through his extraordinary intelligence, he helped unlock one of humanity's greatest technological advancements, the splitting of the atom. His discoveries opened the door to providing reliable nuclear energy to millions of homes and also contributed to ending World War II, potentially saving millions of lives if the war rages on. Yet, when he witnessed the devastating consequences of his knowledge, he was deeply troubled. He famously quoted Hindu literature, "Now I am become death, the destroyer of worlds." Yes, his technology helped bring an end to World War II, but this also brought him grief and sorrow. It burdened him that he realized he has ushered in a new era of a new kind of conflict with the potential of destroying and basically erasing mankind from the world. Wisdom and knowledge can increase sorrow. R.C. Sproul shares this bleak reality of higher education without salvation. He says, "Greater education will not make our problems go away, but it can enable us to sin with greater sophistication." Human wisdom is limited that it can never solve the ills of man. It is limited that it can never provide true fulfillment. Now, friends, before you misunderstand me on this preaching, I'm not saying that we should stop pursuing wisdom in education. No, for the students here, don't go telling your parents, "No, ingon ni Pastor Kirk, it's all vanity. I will not study. I'll drop out of my classes." No, I'm not saying that. Please, every good discovery, every honest profession, every life-saving medicine, every good law that is passed, every work of art that evokes a sense of awe and beauty, every engineering accomplishment that serves humanity is a gift of God's common grace. So the problem is not pursuing earthly wisdom, because we learn that the book of Proverbs repeatedly urges us to seek wisdom. In fact, in the next chapter of Ecclesiastes, we learn that Solomon recognizes that wisdom is better than folly, than foolishness. So the problem is not pursuing earthly wisdom at all. It is making earthly wisdom your idol. Devoting our lives only to seek earthly wisdom and thinking that this is the answer to life's meaning, that this is the answer, this is the solution to all our problems. That is the problem. And that's why we need the kind of wisdom that comes from beyond the sun. Which leads us to the second lesson of our passage: heavenly wisdom is a person. The wisdom of God is greater than Solomon's. Speaking to the doubting Pharisees who were asking for a sign, not to validate Christ's identity, we see in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, Jesus' words, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of man and of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now Jesus He's talking about Queen Sheba here, the Queen of Sheba, who traveled a great distance just to hear the wisdom, just to see the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus highlights an irony. Here is a Gentile queen eagerly seeking the wisdom of a man, and yet the very Jewish leaders of his day, the teachers of the law, rejecting the source of wisdom, even if he's standing right before them. The point is this: if Solomon was worth the long distance pursuing because of his wisdom, how much more should we seek Jesus Christ, who is greater than Solomon? Which leads us to the second lesson. The wisdom of God is not a set of principles to be learned, to be understood, but a person to be pursued. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Unlike human wisdom, true wisdom that fully heals and restores is not a possession that any man should have. It's a person. He is a person for us to know, to trust in, and to believe in. Not because Jesus is someone who is full of great wisdom, although he does possess, but because Jesus is wisdom. He is wisdom in the flesh. He is wisdom incarnate. He is wisdom personified. He is the wisdom coming from beyond the sun, coming to us here under the sun. And Reverend Andrew Kim, he puts this beautifully. The world in our lives can never be fixed when earthly wisdom is applied to it. The world in our lives can only be fixed when eternal wisdom breaks into it. You notice that this heavenly wisdom in our verse looked like foolishness to those who think they have such great earthly wisdom. To them, Christ looked like a man dying on a cross, no different to a criminal. And yet, what they did not understand was that this stumbling block, this foolishness of Jesus' death, was exactly how he would break the power of sin over the world. This rugged and crooked cross became the hope of the world to be made straight, to complete what has been lacking, hanging on that rugged and crooked cross. The wisdom of God prayed for his persecutors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them for their foolishness. Jesus carried the whole penalty of sin's curse so that he could remove that curse off this world and begin to fix and heal and restore you and me and the world. Friends, Jesus is the wisdom worth pursuing. The wisdom of God came to deliver us from the harsh and cold realities of this Ecclesiastes life. And we long for the day when he will usher in the glorious promises of the Proverbs kind of life. Augustine, in his book Confessions, have said this: you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. So what does it mean to live well in this world? To live well in this world is to see that Jesus is greater than Solomon. To see that Jesus is the wisdom worth pursuing. And when we seek wisdom from above, you know what happens? We are transformed into his likeness. Let's go to James chapter 3, verse 17. Now, prior to this verse, James says that earthly wisdom is unspiritual. It is demonic. It produces jealousy, bitterness, selfish ambitions, which results in disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above, verse 17, is first pure, then peaceable, referring to spiritual integrity and becoming lovers of peace. Gentle refers to being non-combative, even if maltreated. Open to reason, you are teachable. Full of mercy, good fruits, being someone who has empathy to those who are suffering and who can forgive, reflecting the fruit of the Spirit. Impartial and sincere, this is someone who is consistent and who is authentic. Someone who recognizes that he is limited, that apart from Christ, he is nothing. When we seek the wisdom worth pursuing, he changes and transforms us to become like him, to be conformed, to become like Christ. Romans 8 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Friends, our call to action is clear. After being confronted with the vanity and limitations of earthly wisdom, that it cannot solve the deepest problem of sin, that it cannot not straighten what has been made crooked, that it only gives sorrow and vexation, we are left with a choice. Will we trust in things that Solomon has already shown us that does not provide ultimate meaning? Will we continue to place our hope in our own wisdom and knowledge? Or will we pursue Christ, the wisdom worth pursuing? The message of Ecclesiastes today is not meant to leave us in despair on the futility of wisdom. The message of Ecclesiastes is to lead us to leave ourselves so that we may look beyond ourselves. It is meant to show to us the limits of wisdom under the sun, so that we may pursue wisdom in the Son. Jesus Christ entered this crooked and broken world to accomplish what no amount of human wisdom could ever accomplish. At the cross, he bore the penalty of our sins, and through his resurrection, he has conquered sin and death, dealing once and for all the ultimate problem of man, which is sin. So church, let us find in our hearts to find Jesus as the true and greatest treasure of our lives. That Jesus Christ is the greater Solomon and the wisdom of God, and that he is the wisdom worth pursuing. Let's pray.